Well, that evening certainly did not go the way that they had planned it. It did not go even close to the way that they planned it. And look, I'm positive that when all was said and done, that they looked at the positives of it, that they didn't look at the negatives, they didn't remember all the bad parts. In fact, the Bible tells us that at the end of the evening, that Mary treasured all of the things that had happened in her heart. And that's all nice and heartwarming and stuff, but let's be honest. You know, like, you moms, when you have a child, and it hurts a whole lot. Like, there's this, like, I don't know if it's magic or a hormone or something that just makes you all forget how awful that was. So that way you think, oh yeah, I want to do that again and have more children. I'm positive it was just that weird magic hormone talking for Mary. But this is not the way it was supposed to be at all. The way that Mary and Joseph had planned this childbirth would have been in the warmth and the safety of their own home. It would have been surrounded by friends and family and a midwife that would have cared for them. I mean, undoubtedly, in Mary's mind, she would have been, as she gave birth to her first son, she would have had her uncle Zechariah next to her. He was a priest and a huge influence in her life, and he would be there to hold the child and to congratulate her and tell her everything that was awesome, and even if the baby came out looking like an alien, to say, oh, he's just beautiful and perfect. And she absolutely would have had Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, a cousin or a relative or whatever, who she had immediately gone to when she had gotten pregnant. She was just scared out of her mind. She went to Elizabeth for comfort and support, and Elizabeth would have told her, oh, you're doing awesome, you're doing amazing. Even if Mary's screaming at her to stop it and leave her alone, she would have told her, oh, you're amazing, this is great. Undoubtedly, they would have had their child there, the newborn John. Their own miracle baby would have been there to immediately bring a sense of joy and of peace to the room. There would have been a midwife there who would have helped her at every stage of the way, make sure everything was healthy and normal and great. The way that they planned it in their minds, the way they envisioned it, they would have seen all of that and more. And yet, as you may have heard, if you're familiar at all with a Christmas story, that's not what happened. Mary and Joseph would have loved to have given birth to their son and our Savior in warmth and comfort and peace. But as it turns out, they gave birth to him in pretty much the very opposite of all of those things. They had to travel to this little tiny town called Bethlehem. And yeah, it was Joseph's hometown, but he hadn't been there in years. He was there looking for a place to stay, and everybody just said there's no room. Either they really didn't have any room, or they just didn't want to give up any room. And so when all was said and done, Mary and Joseph, this picture they had in their mind was completely different. I mean, instead of being surrounded by friends and family and a midwife to know everything's safe, they were giving birth in a cave. Back then, caves doubled as where you stuck your livestock. And so they were surrounded by, you know, whatever livestock there was and whatever waste those livestock produced. The smells and the sounds and the awfulness. I mean, you guys who are nurses are probably horrified by that. That's as much a miracle as the virgin birth, that she could give birth there and there were no infections. And she was alone. No family. Joseph has no idea what's going on. In their culture, men aren't supposed to be in the room. So even if he was in the room, he's looking in horror, trying not to pass out the whole time. She's all alone, she's scared, and she's surrounded by animals. She's in a cave, shivering in the cold. They had planned it one way. That was what they had hoped for and wanted, but the way that Jesus was born was, I mean, it was a train wreck. And so we have to ask who's responsible for that train wreck, and the answer is a king that, as it turns out, Jesus was here to replace. That man's name was Caesar Augustus. He was the guy who was the emperor of Rome, and Augustus had decided at this time in history that he just needed to have more money, which is really funny given that Rome was the wealthiest nation on earth. There was no one who had more money than Rome, but having essentially all the money on earth wasn't enough for Rome. And so Augustus decides to have a census. And that's the purpose of a census, is to raise taxes. He didn't care care how many people he had. He cared how much land and how many holdings those people had. And so to that end, he ordered that everyone go to the place of their birth, where they were most likely to have some land that they had inherited somewhere. And so Joseph, being born in the city of David called Bethlehem, he had to go to the city of David called Bethlehem, which is ridiculous because, I mean, if Joseph had any land, he probably wouldn't have stuck his pregnant wife in a cave, right? Like, he put a tent up or something, you know, on your land. And so Joseph had nothing. This was all just an exercise in futility. This was just, you know, essentially having to go through the motions and jump through the hoops so that Rome didn't thump him. That's pretty much the way that life was, however, for people of God like Mary and Joseph. Anytime there's a king in our biblical history, like 9 times out of 10, that is very bad news. And the 1 time out of 10 that it's not is still not very good news. And for Augustus, I mean, he was just the sort of guy that he saw the entire world as fingernails. And every time he had an itch to scratch, he tried to find who could scratch it. And so they were at the mercy of the whims of this one man and his greed and the amount of money that he wanted. That was, however, not remotely unusual. You see, ever since we see kings introduced into the scriptures, it's always bad, almost. We talked about this last week, and we talked about how Jesus is as Matthew records it, essentially the second Moses. That the first time that the Jewish people interact with a king is in Egypt, where this group of pharaohs had enslaved the people. And then the one particular pharaoh had decided to kill every newborn male child. I mean, that was the first time they had really seen royalty, the first time they had seen an emperor, a king. They had seen a people who enslaved them. And really, every time they ran into other foreign kings, it didn't go any better. It doesn't matter whether those kings were from Babylon, or Persia, or Greece, or Cana, or even Rome. Every time in the biblical narrative where we see the Jewish people, or God's people, interacting with foreign kings, it is never, ever, ever good. And yet, it's not really throwing stones. The Jewish people had no right to make fun of anybody else's king, because sure enough, their kings were pretty much always awful too. I mean, really, when God had decided to make this nation called Israel, when he had sent Moses to say, "Let my people go and have this new nation on earth," God had said, "I don't want you guys to have a king at all. I don't want you guys to have any earthly leader. Earthly leaders are bad news. You saw that in Egypt. I don't want you guys to have that." And so when God built a nation, he was the one who was in charge. And through prophets and through judges and through priests, he sent out his message. He had the people follow his will, and they lived in peace and happiness. But one day, fear set in. It is so sad when a culture allows fear to overrule peace. And they let fear overrule peace. They looked around and they saw all these other countries around them. And they saw these big, strong, manly men as their kings. And they said, "We want one of those, God." And God said, "No, you don't. I promise you, no, you don't." But it was sort of like if you're in the locker room and you look around and everybody has this foot fungus. And somebody is saying, "Hey, maybe you put on those sandals." The Jews said, "We don't need shower shoes. We want the fungus." And so the fungus they got. The first fungus was a guy named Saul. You can read his story in the Old Testament. That man was awful. But he was big and he was strong and he was manly, and they got what they wanted. A wicked, evil king who made their lives terrible. And on down the list, if you go through the history of Jewish kings, nearly all of them are every bit as wicked as Saul is. I mean, the truth of the matter is this. Life under a monarchy never, ever, ever went well. So if you're Joseph and you are Mary and you are far away and you're giving birth in a cave surrounded by livestock in all of their waste, and you're shivering and you're cold and you're alone, yeah, it's a bad night. But let's be honest. This is kind of just a microcosm of life under a king. This is the way it's always been under a king. So with all of that being said, you would think when God decided to step into history and God decided, I'm going to fix this king problem. I'm going to fix this life under a monarch is an awful, awful thing situation. You would think logically and reasonably that God would say, you know what? Let's not have kings anymore. And if that's what you thought with your logic and your reason, you would be totally wrong. Completely and utterly wrong. Because God's plan to this terrible, horrible situation of life under a monarchy was actually to replace earthly kings with a better king. And here's how we know that. You see, about that time that Mary and Joseph were huddling in the cave, super, super cold, surrounded by animals, surrounded by everything that comes out of those animals, there were some shepherds. And these shepherds were watching their flocks by night, as the song says. And understand, these shepherds, I mean, they were working the graveyard shift. To be a shepherd itself was really, really, really low. It was essentially the bottom of the totem pole. It was essentially like the job no one else really wanted because sheep are stupid and they smell bad and you've got to give your life for them potentially. Like if there's like a lion or a bear or something, like literally your job description is the sheep are more important than you. So if a bear shows up, try to fight it off here with this stick. If you can't do it, we'll replace you with somebody else. Because the most important thing is for these sheep, these stupid, dirty, smelly animals, they are more important than you, shepherds. And oh, by the way, these shepherds were working the graveyard shift. So they were the low end of the totem pole on the low end of the totem pole. I mean, if anyone understood that life under a monarchy, that life under a king was not very nice, it was these shepherds. I mean, they wouldn't have cared who was king. To them, no matter who was king, they were losing every single time. No matter who it was that was at the top, they were always at the bottom. No matter who it was that was winning, they were always losing. And so as these shepherds, as their evening of making sure that the sheep didn't get eaten by a bear, was interrupted by an angel, given what we know about shepherds, given what we know about these particular shepherds, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Here's what we read. It's in Luke, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Here's what we read, the angels telling the shepherds. We read from this angel, he says, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, understanding what we know, like, we watch, you know, Charlie Brown Christmas, and we're like, oh, yeah, that's heartwarming and nice. But look, to the shepherds, for whom a king is always bad news, no matter who that king might be, saying, hey, guys, there's a new king born to you. That is not good news. That does not bring great joy to all people, because it shouldn't bring great joy to the people hearing it. Maybe it brings great joy to people who like to hang out with kings, but to the shepherds, there's no great joy in a new king. What do they care who's on the throne? You would think this would not be a thing they cared about at all. And yet, when they hear there's a new Lord and a Messiah, which are just fancy words for king, when they hear there's a new king, we read that they react in a dramatic way. Here's what we read. It's a little bit later in the chapter. It's Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Here's what we read. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Now, here's what's weird about this story. The shepherds, whose entire sole mission in life is making sure these sheep don't get eaten by a wild animal. The entire purpose of their lives is to ensure the safety of these sheep. They drop what they're doing. They leave the sheep and they go into the city. I mean, if they could have any other job at all, they would. No one grows up and saying, oh yeah, I want to be a shepherd. No one does that. Okay? So, if they could have any other job at all, they would. This is the only job they're able to have, and yet, They totally put that in jeopardy. They put the flocks in jeopardy. They put everything in jeopardy to go see a baby. And listen, I understand that every baby's a miracle. I get all the things you're supposed to say. But let's be honest. We have 7.5 billion babies on this world. At least they used to be babies. A baby being born is, yeah, it's a miracle from a certain vantage point. And from another vantage point, it's a thing that happens all the time. Like, there's been probably hundreds of babies born since I started talking. Not a big deal when you looked at it like that. These shepherds are thinking, oh, cool, another baby. Whoop-de-doo. And yet they put their job and their livelihood in jeopardy to go see a baby. And then the text keeps going. And it says that once they saw the baby, they were so overwhelmed with joy and so overwhelmed with emotion and so overwhelmed with the situation that they went through the city waking people up. Imagine you're sleeping in the middle of a night. You're cranky because it's a census and the city is packed and you're going to be taxed and you're trying to figure out how you're going to pay your bills. And in the middle of the night, here come these shepherds, these guys who smell terrible, these guys that you avoid eye contact with in public. And they're knocking on your door and they're saying, hey, there's a new king been born. You would think the people would go crazy. They'd be angry and perturbed, but the scriptures tell us that the people were astonished. And so we had to ask, what in God's green earth was going on here? As Luke tells the story of the birth of Christ, none of these details add up. This is just not how humans act. And so we have to ask ourselves, why? Why the reaction from the shepherds? Why? I think the reason is because the shepherds had a distinct theological understanding that sometimes we might miss. And even if we get it, I don't think we care because, you know, we're not ancient Jewish people. You see, the shepherds, when they heard that today born in the city of David is a new king, they connected some dots that I think they were uniquely qualified to connect. You see, if, for example, there was this story about how this lowly shepherd that no one cared about at all, if there was a story about that shepherd becoming the greatest king in the history of all of Israel, well, you as a shepherd would be inspired by that story, right? Like, everyone would continue to tell themselves, yeah, that's possible. As I sit here and I'm, you know, fighting a bear to save these stupid animals that I don't even like, you would tell yourself over and over again, hey, remember that story about the greatest king of our people ever and how he was a shepherd. And I think they connected the dots that when the angel said that there is today born in the city of David a new king, what they heard as they connected these dots is today born is a king like David. And that's a very, very cool king. You see, it was in the days of Saul. And Saul was this terrible, terrible king. He was the king that essentially the people had chosen. And he was chosen because he was big and manly and tough and awesome. And so what they ended up doing was making a terrible decision. And so one day God said, look, I'm done with this. You guys make bad decisions. I'm making the decision for you. So God spoke to a man named Samuel. Samuel being a prophet. He said, I have a chosen king somewhere else. He is the son of a man named Jesse. I need you to go and talk to Jesse. Look at all of his sons. I will show you which son is the new king. So Samuel, being a prophet, being the sort of fellow who does what God tells him to do, did exactly that. He went to the man named Jesse and he said, hey, Jesse, look, I've got this situation. God has told me that one of your sons is the king. Show me all of your sons. We'll look at it. Jesse, probably being really excited, went and he found all of his sons. And he brought all of his sons in front of Samuel. And Samuel went one by one by one. He looked at every one of them. He prayed over every one of them. And he said, man, none of these guys feel right. None of these guys are a guy that I think God wants to be the king. And he said a sentence that should never, ever have to be asked. It's a universal truth that you should never have to ask a human being this. But Samuel had to ask. He said, hey, Jesse, are you sure these are your children? Are you sure you're not leaving any out? Potentially, have you forgotten one of your children? Parents, if someone ever has to ask you, Have you forgotten one of your children? Go take a class or something. No one should ever have to ask you, have you forgotten your child? Jesse probably gets embarrassed as, well, actually, yeah, I do have another son. But, yeah, we don't really like him. He's the shepherd of the family. He's the youngest. He's nothing. He's nobody. He's definitely not your king. And Samuel says something beautiful. He said, yeah, look, we got into this mess by looking at the big, impressive, manly, awesome dude. Men look at the outside. He said, but God looks at the whole person. I got to look at David. And immediately, the Bible tells us that it took seconds for Samuel to lay eyes on David and say, yeah, that's the guy, by the way. Nice parenting, Jesse. That's the guy. And David became the greatest king of Israel, even though, and this is huge, even though no one wanted him. David was the king no one wanted. Not even his dad. David, the king no one wanted, is the king God knew his people needed. And so the shepherds hear this. They hear there's going to be this new king that's like David, and they hear, my goodness, there's a new king that no one's going to want, but a king that God knows we need. And that's exactly who Jesus is. You see, here's the deal. In our world, when we look at leaders, we look at kings, when we look at ancient history with kings, kings, they fit in a very specific mold. Okay? Kings are always big and strong and tough. They're always leading their armies into battle. They're always going to war. Always, always, always. And they're doing that not because they care about the people beneath them. Because let's be honest, all a king really does is rub shoulders with the high and elite, because he himself is high and elite. He was born to a family that had a silver spoon directly into his mouth. And so all this king is ever going to care about is keeping his control, keeping his power. And kings throughout history have done horrible, awful things to keep their power and to keep their control, because at the end of the day, they are all insecure that one day somebody's going to come along and replace them. That's what a king is. It's somebody who looks at a certain subsect of people, the people for whom his bread is buttered, and he looks at those people and says, I will do everything I can to control those people. I will care about them and them alone. That is what a king does. That is what kings are. That is why they were all corrupted by power, because they didn't care about the things God cared about. They cared about their own selfish greed and desires. An emperor that would say, I'm going to make my entire empire go back to the place of their birth just so I can make sure I get every single dime out of them. That is not the sort of king that Jesus was. If people were picking a king, they would have picked a man like that. We know that because they did it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And we still kind of are doing it, just we don't call them kings. Over and over and over, that's the sort of guy we follow. And yet here is Jesus, who is the polar opposite of all of that. Jesus was born to a family in poverty. Jesus was born into a world where he had to work for everything he had. Jesus did not care about rubbing elbows with the elite and powerful. They didn't like him at all, so he hung out with sinful people, like tax collectors and prostitutes and other people that were totally disrespected. When Jesus chose people to follow him, he chose other blue-collar workers. In fact, one day, he chose a terrorist. Jesus makes all these decisions that are insane, and Jesus never, and I mean never, ever coerced anyone into following him. He always, always, always gave them a choice. Additionally, Jesus never, and I mean never, promoted violence of any kind. Jesus would never go to war. Jesus would never even own a sword. Jesus is the polar opposite. The polar opposite of every other king. And the thing that made him most radical is the fact that while kings always cared about their little kingdoms, Jesus cared about everyone. During his ministry, he ministered not just to Jewish people, but to Samaritan people, and to Canaanite people, and to Roman people. Jesus preached this all-inclusive invitation to follow him. It is no wonder, when we know who we choose as our leaders, that a homeless, drifting rabbi who teaches nonviolence and peace, who invites everyone to follow him, including the people you don't like, it is no wonder that he was not the king that anybody wanted. Heck, it's no wonder he's not the king any of us want today. But it's also no wonder that he's the king that God knows we need. I think we're good and honest with ourselves. We love to hate people. Love it. We love finding people who aren't like us and saying, yeah, it's their fault. Not my fault. It's their fault. They did it. We love to put walls around ourselves and only have a certain few people. We love feeling safe and secure because we can win some wars. We love the security that we just know we have when we look up at a rich, elite person and say, well, they've got life figured out. They should lead us. And look at the mess we have made of our world. It is no wonder that Jesus is not the king any of us wants. I gotta be honest, I'm fully transparent here. I've been a Christian for the last 19 years of my life. I've given my life to teaching people about Jesus. And I wake up on like a Thursday morning and I don't want Jesus to be my king. Because Jesus as my king challenges me, stretches me. Jesus asks things that are, they don't make sense. Jesus asks of his, people who have declared him as their king. Jesus asks of them things that no one else would ever ask of them. It's uncomfortable to follow Jesus. Jesus is not the king we would ever choose for ourselves, but he is the king that God has chosen for us. He's not the one we want, but he is the one we need. Every time you watch The Dark Knight, just think, Jesus. And if you think this is just some aside to salvation, well, let's look at the book of Romans, chapter 10. This nice little Cliff Notes version of what being a Christian is all about. Here's what we read. I'll bet you a dollar you've heard it before. Very nice little one-sentence summary of what it means to be a Christian. Paul is writing to this church. He says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we all say, hallelujah! We love that saved thing. We love it. Oh, I believe in Jesus. He rose from the dead. I'm saved! That's when we dance in the aisles and speak in tongues and go hobble a shaka, and it's just amazing. It's awesome. And we totally ignore that first part. You see, for us to declare that Jesus is Lord is for us to declare that Jesus is our King. It is for us to say we pledge allegiance to Jesus above and beyond anyone else. We have lots of allegiances in this world, but we will make sure that our allegiance to Jesus comes above it. And all of those allegiances that we have will be impacted and affected by our allegiance to Christ. For us to say, Jesus is my Lord, is to say, there are lots of kings. There are lots of lords. There are lots of people demanding I follow them. And I choose here and now, each and every day, that Jesus is my King. You see, we all love to hear about Jesus being our Savior. And that's awesome. Jesus is our Savior. That is just the bee's knees. But that Jesus is our Lord, that's challenging. That changes who we are. And it puts us on a lifelong journey of discovering that life comes through following Christ. The life that God wants us to have. Because Jesus, while he may not be the king that we want, he is most certainly the king that God knows we need. This morning we're in our second week of our series called Four Voices. And essentially the short version of this is because we have four different accounts of the life of Jesus, I figured why not just look at them one by one. Let's just see why these people wrote them the way they did, because let's be honest, you can tell a story in a million different ways. And we have four different stories of the life of Jesus in our Bible. Luke tells his story in a very specific way. Whereas Matthew, as we talked about last week, told his story where Jesus is the new and better Moses, this morning we learned that Luke tells his story in the way that Jesus is the new and better David. He may not be the king we want, but he is absolutely darn sure the king God knows we need. And so our second lesson from Four Voices is this. And I have to read it up there because I've got it wrong. We pledge allegiance to Jesus as our King because his is the lordship all humanity needs. Let me say that again from the voice of Luke. We pledge allegiance to Jesus as our King because his is the lordship all of humanity needs. Whether all humanity wants, that's a different conversation. We begin this morning with a clip from the Muppet Christmas Carol, a beautiful, hilarious telling of a classic story, and we learn from the ghost of Ebenezer Scrooge's past the ghost of Christmas past. And we learn that Ebenezer Scrooge, he has been messed up from the start. He has pain in his life. He's a victim of that pain. But perhaps the worst thing that ever happened to him was he just listened to the wrong guy. He pledged allegiance to the wrong teacher. He had a teacher that taught him that the only thing that is worth shooting for in life is business. The only thing in life worth having is money. And at the end of that, decades later, we get Ebenezer Scrooge, a miserable, terrible human being who all he cares about is money. Ebenezer Scrooge has to learn from the ghost of his Christmas past, and you and I have to learn from the ghost of our Christmas past. The way Luke told the story, the ghosts of our Christmas past include Jesse and Samuel and David. It includes those shepherds that no one else liked. It includes those angels. It includes Joseph and Mary and all the people who rejected them and didn't care. It includes that cave. It includes those animals and all the things that come out of those animals. That is our ghost of Christmas past. And as we look back at those ghosts, what we learn is that pledging allegiance to a king, no matter what title we may give, I mean, that's going to put us in that situation. And that's why what we do as Christians is declare that Jesus is our Lord. We say that above and beyond every other allegiance in our lives, Jesus is the one we will follow. All those allegiances we have in our lives will be changed by Jesus being our Lord. And we say proudly and humbly both, that Jesus is our Savior, and that He is our King. The one that we might not want on that Thursday afternoon when we really, really want to hate those other people. But He's the one we need. Because like Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you live by hate, it would be hate that kills you. And so Jesus, while not being the King that we particularly are excited to pledge allegiance to, He's the one that God says you absolutely need to. This morning, as the musicians are going to come forward, we give an invitation each and every week. That invitation is simply to take Jesus up on His offer, to make Him not only our Savior, to accept that, but also to make Him our Lord, to each and every day make His values our values, His love our love, His perspective our perspective. The Bible teaches when we want to do that, we are to repent and be baptized. To repent is to turn our backs on who we used to be and say, I want to do things the way God wants me to do them. To be baptized is to go through a symbol of that repentance. To go down in some water and to say our old selves are being put to death. To get out of some water and saying, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so are we. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so will we be. And the Bible promises that as we do that, we are forgiven of all of our sin. We are freed from its tyranny, and we are given God's Spirit as He is with us from here till forever. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, lots of people can do it. Let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer looking for a church home that is perfect, it ain't here. You know why? Because I just said ain't, and ain't a word. But we do so for perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up what we do. And at the end of the day, Jesus is our Savior, and that is awesome. But Jesus is also our King. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge that we have each and every day by God's grace through our faith. We're going to stand.